The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, why don't you grab it and turn to Jeremiah. Thanks, John. Turn to Jeremiah 29. That's where we are going to camp out this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one, a hardback Bible, in the pew in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at all, you can take that. That's our gift to you. Glad that you're here and would love for you to have that Bible. But if you're reading that Bible, Jeremiah 29 is on page 656, and that's kind of where we're going to land and camp out for a little bit this morning. And I was telling the first service, you know, as we were singing these songs, these songs really this morning, kind of the theme that was weaving through them, even as John prayed, was that we believe as Christians that we live in this time between what's already happened in Jesus Christ coming as God incarnate. Jesus Christ put on flesh, became man. He was fully man. He was fully God. And in his coming, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. He inaugurated setting things back to the way that they were meant to be. And he began to draw men to himself. And he began the kingdom of heaven coming on earth like it is in heaven. And then he was, you know, as we know, crucified. He died for our sins and he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And then he spent some time with his disciples and ascended to the Father, left us the Holy Spirit. And he's coming back. So we live in between when he came and when he's coming. And we're looking ahead to the day that he comes back and he restores everything. And as I was singing this and thinking about this in the earlier service, a picture came to my mind. I don't know if you have seen the movie Gladiator. If you've not, this is not going to make any sense to you. But Gladiator, Russell Crowe, and by no way am I going to tell you to go watch that movie. I'm just saying I've watched the movie, and this picture came to my mind of Russell Crowe's the gladiator, and he gets killed, and his friend who he became friends with this guy, and while they were slaves together, and they were fighting these gladiatorial battles together, and his friend, the movie ends with the scene where his friend is in a sense saying goodbye to Russell Crowe because he's died, and so his friend's talking about one day I'll see you. One day we'll be together again. One day I'll get to see my, you know, and the guy's not a Christian. It's not a Christian prayer or anything like that, but he's just expressing, hey, we're gonna be together again. And then the last line of the movie is not yet, but not yet. And so what I want to talk about this morning is that as we, I just had a quarter in my pocket and it flew out. As we live, there you go. As we live in between the already and the not yet, Jesus Christ returning, which we long for, what are we supposed to be doing as God's people? What does he want from us? Why are we here? And you know, what really got me thinking was last week, if you were here, we showed this video of a testimony, Ash Vini's video. We call her Ash around here, but a friend of ours, that she's over here from India doing her doctoral studies. And we showed this video, and there's a text in Acts 17 that says this. Paul is preaching to the Greeks. He's in Athens. He's on Mars Hill. He's overlooking the statues and the Parthenon. He's just overlooking the whole thing. And he says this as part of his sermon. He says, talking about God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So God made all men. He's the creator and the sustainer of all mankind. Every tribe, every tongue, every language. God created it. It was God's wisdom. God did it. And he determined their allotted periods. So not only does he create and sustain mankind, but he decides that you and I would be alive for this span of time that we're alive together. 2009, God has decided that you and I would be alive in 2009. He's determined that we would be a part of whatever generation we're a part of. He determines our allotted periods, and not just that we'd be alive during this time, but where we would be geographically during this time, the boundaries of their dwelling place. And so I know a lot of you are going, well, I moved here because of my company, and I moved here because of this, and I ran out of money here, and I had to do this. No. God determined that you and I would be around together during this time in this place. In Denton, Texas, together. And as if you think about that, even if you just look around, and I know it's impossible for you to know the stories of everybody in this room, but I'm looking, and I probably know more of you than anybody else knows, and I'm looking at your stories, and I'm going, it's really unbelievable to think about how God has worked in his sovereignty, in his providence, in his wisdom to arrange events and arrange births and arrange travel and arrange to get us all in this room at this time, in this place together. It's an absolutely profound thought. It's unbelievable. And I know we kind of just kind of pass by and go, well, sure, he's God, isn't he? Think about it. And as I was watching Ash's video last week, I mean, he's literally brought us together from the ends of the earth, because we know that Denton's the center of the world. So from the ends of the earth, he's brought us together. He's brought us from India. He's brought us from Nigeria. He's brought us from Scotland. I mean, I'm naming people that I know have been here this morning. He's brought us from Portland, Oregon. He's brought us from, Lord help us, Lake Dallas. He's brought us from all over the world, near and far, together, to be his people together. It's unbelievable, and what I want to talk about is, so why has he done it? What are we supposed to do? He's brought us here, and surely he's brought us here for more than just, so we could just marvel at that he's brought us here, right? I mean, we need to marvel at that. We need to praise it. We ought to just worship. We ought to think about that, and it should just make us worship that he's done that. But what does he want from our family that he's brought us together? And I really know of no better way to answer that question than the way that Jesus Christ did. So, you know, if you remember the story, one of the Pharisees there, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's entered Jerusalem, and so these religious leaders are trying to argue with him. And so one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, comes up to Jesus. The story's in Matthew 22, Mark 12. He comes up to Jesus, and he asks him, and he's actually trying to trick Jesus. But regardless, I think the question and Jesus' answer has profound ramifications for us answering the question, why are we here? Why is he allotted and determined that we would be together as a family from the ends of the earth in this time, at this place, in Denton, Texas, at the Village Church? Why? And he asks Jesus, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Essentially, he's saying, what does God really want from us? What does he really want from his people? And the way that I've always imagined the story going down is that Jesus just doesn't even skip a beat. He doesn't say that. I don't know if that's the way it went down, but as I think about the story, that's kind of how I see the story in my mind's eye, that Jesus just answered him and said, the greatest commandment is that you would love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That's what the Lord wants from you. That's what your God wants from you. That's why he's brought us together, that we would love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with every bit of strength and energy and vitality he's given us. He wants us to love him. He wants us to chase him. And even in Acts 17, after Paul says that he's determined our allotted periods and boundaries of our habitation, he says, so that you would grope for him, so that you would know him. And God wants us, he's brought us together as a family from the ends of the earth to be his people, to worship. He wants us to love him with everything that we are. And this is what we talk about every single week, right? Every week, this is what we're talking about. Repenting, letting go of the things we hold on to that don't matter, and chasing him, placing our affections of him, making him ultimate, making the things that we make ultimate, saying, no, that's not your ultimate. We love you. We want you. That's what we talk about every single week, is repentance, loving the Lord our God, walking with him, worshiping him together. And so Jesus says, what God really wants is for you to love him. And he's actually quoting the central Hebrew prayer, the Shema, that's found in Deuteronomy. But he doesn't just stop there. He continues and gives him a second commandment and says, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. That's what God really wants from you. And so since we talk about, I think, every week, loving the Lord our God, and you really can't separate the two, I want to spend the majority of time this morning with you talking about, okay, if that's why he's brought us together from India and from Nigeria and from Taiwan and from all over the world, from to love him and to love our neighbor, what does it look like for us as a family to love our neighbor? Out of our love for God and his love for us, as we love God and as we receive love from him, as we think about the gospel and it compels us to love our neighbor, what does that look like for our family corporately? Because our neighbor, you know who our neighbor is? The city of Denton. You know who our neighborhood is? The city center of Denton. The people that make up this city, the people that make up these institutions and these places within our neighborhood. What does it look like to love our neighbor? To love our neighbor when it's a city. And so Jeremiah 29 has a great example of this. And if you've been coming here for a couple of years, if you've been here maybe since the campus starting, you're probably already figured out that what I'm about to talk about, you've heard. You've heard me talk about a lot. And if that's the case, that means I've done my job well. If you're sitting there going, I've heard this, I know where he's going with this, praise the Lord. And I'm hoping that as the Holy Spirit speaks to you this morning through his word, that it would just encourage you and maybe reaffirm some things that you know about why our family is here. But if you've never been here, maybe you've been here just for a while, or even over the last year you've joined us, you're about to hear what we really believe, why we believe God put us here in this city to love him and to be and to love this city, to serve this city. And so Jeremiah 29, let me give you a little background. Jeremiah is writing a letter as God is really speaking through him. He's writing a letter to the exiles, the men and women of Israel who have been taken into captivity to the land of Babylon. In 597, King Nebuchadnezzar, this Babylonian king, the people of Babylon, they're just really wiping out the known world. They're just taking over things. And so they've gone into Jerusalem, they've sacked Jerusalem, they've conquered the city, and they've taken the people group, this the Israelites, God's people, they've taken them to Babylon. But it's not just that they've done this with the Israelites. They've done this with all kinds of people. And so Babylon is this place where all these conquered peoples are streaming together. It's this pluralistic place where you've got this people group and this people group and this people group, and they're all together, and they all have different religions. They all have different views on morality. They all have different views on philosophy and life and work. And so this is where God's people are. They've been exiled to Babylon. And so Jeremiah, as God is really speaking through him, he's speaking to the people of Israel, and they're in a context very similar to ours. Secular, pluralistic, where they, as God's people, are very much the minority. And just so you know, I don't know if you've been watching the shift in landscape. It used to be that America had this kind of Christianized culture. No more. I mean, maybe still in the Bible Belt you can feel it a little bit, but we as God's people really are the minority. We're the minority view. We're just kind of a view. We're just a people group on the side that most people in our culture think have really no bearing on how life should be lived, how things should be done. And so he's writing into a context very similar to ours, and he's going to tell them how to be his people and at the same time love the city that he sent them. How do you be a people of God that remain faithful to your God and at the same time love your neighbor in a setting that's secular and pluralistic? And that's what he's going to write. And already, just so you know, there's really two main voices that are already trying to tell the Israelites in this passage what to do. You've got the prophets, the false prophets of Israel. And if you want to read Jeremiah 28 later, the chapter right before this one, these false prophets are telling the people of Israel, you know what? God sent us into captivity to punish us for our sins, but he's not going to leave us there very long. We're only going to be here a couple years. And so you know what that means, God's people? You shouldn't invest in the city at all. You should just remain this little tribe. And really what they're trying to do is cultivate tribalism. You remain this little tribe, but you don't really ever go into the city. Of course, you've got to go in to get food and money, and you need to go into the city to use it to get what you need. But you as a tribe, you just kind of remain separate from this big city, because if you get too close, they'll infect you. And we're going to be out of here anyway, so let's just stay here. There's no reason for us to go inside the city. We'll just keep our little tribe safe and secure and wait until God rescues us. So you've got these false prophets saying this, and Jeremiah is going to address them, as we'll see. But they're really trying to get them to be, you know, just this tribalistic mindset, which, by the way, I think the church has done real good at, right? Isn't this always a temptation from the church? Is to just kind of separate ourselves from culture, separate ourselves from the sinners, separate ourselves from the people who really need the gospel and need to be loved. And sure, we'll go be a part of culture when it does us good. We'll go see the movies when we want to, and we'll go to the institutions and get a degree because it benefits us. But we don't really want to be involved too much with that as the church. We want to just kind of stay separate, stay clean, be safe, wait for Jesus Christ to come get us. So that's the first voice you have speaking into the Israelite camp of, this is how you should handle this as God's exiled you. This is how you be God's people. You just remain completely separate. And the second voice is saying the exact opposite, which is the Babylonians themselves, which what the Babylonians want is they want the people of God to completely assimilate into their culture and become just like them. Right? I mean, if you think about it from Babylon's perspective, they've got all these different people groups, and surely that's a disaster waiting to happen, right? You've got all these different people groups. They've been exiled. They've been enslaved against their own will, taken to Babylon. And so how do you, really, how do you watch over and tend over and conquer these people? Even postmodern theorists today will say there's three ways, really, that you can conquer a people. You ready? The first way is this. You can just subjugate them. You can just force them to become a part of your culture. You can just make them your slaves and force them to be part of your culture. But here's the problem with that is that sooner or later, the slaves are going to get angry and revolt. And we've seen this all through history. We even see this in Egypt, right? Sooner or later, the slaves revolted and left Egypt, God's people. God brought them out of slavery. But over and over and over, subjugation doesn't work because the slaves get mad, and sooner or later, there's more of them than there are you, and they revolt. And the second way that you can really conquer people is you can just exterminate them. But the problem with that is you never seem to really exterminate them. And they just come back with more force and more vigor and more passion and more anger to repay vengeance, right? And then the third way that postmoderns would say that you can conquer people, and this is what the Babylonians were so good at, is that you could assimilate them into your culture, into society, with the hope that in a generation, the people group that you were trying to assimilate, the Israelites in this case, would be so assimilated that they would have lost their unique identity and just become a part of your culture. So the way this goes is, hey, yeah, you can have our education, you can have our jobs, you can have the highest positions of authority, just become just like us. And so this is the second route, the second voice, really. And so you've got these voices, one saying just stay away, the other saying just become like us, and God's going to say neither. God's going to say, you know what? I want you to go into the city, and I want you to remain and keep your unique identity as my people in the city. I want you to be in the city, but not of the city. And it's really, really profound. Let's read it together. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent." So who sent the exiles into captivity? God sent them. And I mean, if you got to read this, if you're an Israelite in captivity and you read this, you hear go, wait a minute, Nebuchadnezzar brought us into captivity. Wait a minute, the Babylonians are the one that drug us to this place. And in this text, God is saying, to all the exiles who I have sent. And so you may feel like you're exiled here in Denton, Texas, and your job brought you here, your family brought you here. God's providence brought you here in the same way that it brought the Israelites to Babylon. And this is what he tells them. Listen to it. Build houses and live in them. Move on into the city. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So there you go. You have it. He says, move into the city, but don't decrease, increase. So move into the city, plant gardens, set up your home. Get ready to be there for a while. Invest, but don't invest so much that you lose your identity. In fact, here's what I want you to do. Marry your sons and your daughters. Multiply there. Increase, don't decrease. So be in the city, but remain and retain your identity as my people in the city. And as you do that, here's what I want you to do. And so here's our example, right? This is what it looks like. If we've got neighbors, if our neighbor corporately is the city, here's an example of what it looks like to love our neighbor. Verse 7, seek the welfare. And that word welfare really is the Hebrew word shalom. And let me just read you, because I think when we think of shalom, the word peace in English, it really doesn't translate. And so this scholar, Cornelius Plantiga, he attempts to kind of help us understand what God's asking them. If he's saying, seek the welfare, the shalom of the city, this is how you love your neighbors, to seek the shalom of the city. This is what he says. We call it the word shalom. We call it peace. but it means far more than just peace of mind or ceasefire between enemies. And isn't that generally what we think of when we think of peace? It's kind of this inner tranquility, or there's ceasefire among enemies. There's no real conflict going on. And he's saying in the Bible, it means more than that. The word shalom in the Bible means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, in which natural needs are satisfied, natural gifts fruitfully employed, the whole process inspiring joyful wonder as the Creator and Savior of all opens doors and speaks welcome. Shalom, in other words, in the Bible, seeking the welfare of the city, shalom is the way things ought to be. So where things have been fractured in the city of Babylon, he's saying, I want you to go seek the welfare of that city, and I want you to make things right while you're there. I want you to serve that city in such a way that the things that sin, which is everything, has broken. Educational system, you just name it. I want you to work, to serve, to help fix what has gone wrong because of sin. But seek the welfare of the city I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. It's just unbelievable. Go into the city, be involved, seek its good, but don't just become like them. You be faithful to who I've asked you to be. You be my people. You obey my law. You be separate. You be a counterculture in the city. What he's saying is you be a group, a city of my people in that city that loves the city because you love me. And you seek its welfare. And if you do that, you'll benefit as well. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. So thus he's talking to the false prophets that were saying, no, you're only going to be here a couple years, so just stay away from everything. He's saying, don't let them deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed, so in other words, you're going to be here a long time. You're going to be here for 70 years. Move on in. This is where I've sent you, and I've sent you here to move in and be a good neighbor. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And here's a very popular Christian verse, and it should be, but read in context, it has a little bit different feel to it, I think. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So right after he tells them they're going to be there for 70 years, he encourages them and says, although you're going to be in exile for a long, long time, which is not usually how we quote this verse, right? Usually it's like, I know you're going through a rough spot. This next couple weeks is going to be hard on you, but the Lord's going to be faithful. And I don't think we're wrong to do that, but I think if you read it in context, you're going, man, it becomes all the more encouraging to these people who God's saying, you're going to be here for a generation, but I know the plans I have for you. I do know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so this is what it looks like. And if you read all through Scripture, what it looks like, an example of how to love your neighbor when your neighbor is your city, is to move into the city, to be for the city, to be a group of God's people that live in the city and that seek its welfare. Because we love God, we seek the welfare of our city. And over and over and over again in Scripture, you hear this theme, even with Jesus himself, right? Centuries later, he's talking to his disciples on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he say to them? You are a city on a hill. Matthew 5. You're a city on a hill. Do good works. Let your light shine, that people might see you doing good works. And in this context, good works is not just them being Christianly, it's them serving and doing justice in their neighborhoods. Do good works so that people might see you and glorify your Father in heaven. And then his last, the high priestly prayer in John 17, listen to what Jesus says. And again, you'll hear it being in the city, not necessarily of the city, but a group of people in the city that loves the city, that serves the city, that seeks the welfare of the city, but doesn't become so part of the city that we lose who we are as Christians. Jesus says this, praying about his disciples to the Father, John 17, but now I am coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he wants his disciples' joy. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. So we're different than the world. just as I am not of the world, Jesus said. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. So we're in the world, and Jesus' prayer is not that God would take us out of the world, that we'd have our little tribe and be separate from the city, from the world, from our neighbors, from the people that know the Lord. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one as they're in it. Protect them, but give them grace to live in the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world to be a city of my people that love their neighbors out of their love for me and my love for them. And so this is our call. This is what I've been thinking about. Like, this is why we're here, right? This is the second part to what Jesus responded to the Pharisee, to love your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor. We're here to love our neighbors. And so us corporately, as a family, the Village Church, the Denton campus, we believe God has put us here in this neighborhood, in the middle of our city, to love our city, to seek its welfare, to be a city of his people, a faithful people who love him, who serve him, who worship him, and in turn, as we're changed by the gospel, serve and seek the shalom, to put things right in our city where they've gone wrong, humbly, faithfully, sacrificially. And so just real quickly, with the time that we have left, okay, so that's great, kind of got the vision, okay? Got the, this is why we're here. This is why we believe God put us here. This is what I'm passionate about. In fact, I think I've like talked way too long in the 9 a.m. service because I just kept talking because I could talk about this. And I'm going to try not to do that with you. Some of you just turned me off. I'm trying not to do that with you. But what does it look like? Okay, it's great. So like really hands-on, practically, what does it look like? How do we really love our city? How do we really serve our city? How do we really seek the welfare of the neighbors who make up our city? And so really, I've got two things, okay? Real simple. How do we do this? The first one is we pray for our city. We pray. And I honestly think I need to repent, and probably a lot of us need to repent for failing to believe that prayer accomplishes more than the works of our hands ever could. I think we know that is theological jargon. Like, we know that's true because we've heard it somewhere. The preacher's told us before. But to really believe that, it's so difficult for me to believe, to hear, okay, this is what we're here for, to love our city, serve our city, and not to just want to run out and do it all on my own strength, but to stop and believe that if I pray, that will empower everything I hope to see happen for the glory of God and the good of our city and my joy. I wrote it this way. Being a city of God's people within the city of Denton will not happen due to the right programming, the right techniques, the right events, as good as Transform was yesterday, the right staff at a church, but rather through a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Our love for our neighbors is empowered by a deep reliance on God to change their hearts and lives. And Harvey Kahn, in his book, Evangelism, Preaching Grace and Doing Justice, which is a great little book if you want to read a really good book on evangelism and really engaging the city, says this. It's worth quoting in full, I think. We have been waiting for the time when God comes to vindicate his people and do justice. That day has come in Jesus Christ incarnating. But the day of final, full justice still waits for the Lord to return. So here it is again, the tension of the already and the not yet. He's come, and he's coming back, and this is where we live. And he says this, until the job is finished by Almighty God, we pray. Until justice rolls down like water, until the earth is covered with the knowledge of God, we keep praying. Until every nation calls him Lord, we keep praying, bringing men and women to Christ in faith and gaining victory over unjust principalities and powers do not simply come, or even primarily come, or even start with swamping our senators with letters and petitions, looking for new bandwagons to jump on, holding one more successful church seminar, or joining marches to the Pentagon. None of those things are bad. In fact, a lot of them are good. Change, however, begins with petitionary prayer. The elect crying to God day and night for our city. We pray. We seek the welfare of our city, just as in Jeremiah, God said, seek it and pray for the city. And so that's why we have monthly prayer meetings, to pray for our city. Hopefully that's what you're doing in your home groups. As you're praying for everybody else, you're also taking a moment to pray for our city. This is what we do in our staff meeting, is we take your prayer requests and we pray to them. We take a moment and we pray for our city. We pray for the things that we want to see happen that we know are just and right, but that haven't been brought to completion yet. So as you walk through your day as individuals, you see something that's unjust, something that needs fixing in our city, you pray. You pray, you pray, you pray. You bump into someone who doesn't know the Lord, who needs, you pray. You meet someone and hear about their circumstance that it's just dire. You pray. We pray and pray and pray and pray for our city. And we believe that as we pray, though God may not answer quickly, he does answer. That's why I think prayer is so hard, because so many times it's hard to see a tangible result, is it not? And so it's easier to just go do it yourself, because then you can go, look what I did. But if it's based on you, I have to wonder how long it'll really last. And so we pray and we pray and we pray for our city. We love our city and we love it through prayer. We pray where we want to see our city to be, where we know it is, where we want to see it to be. We pray for God to move it from where it is to where we want it to be. Our neighbors, our schools, everything in our city. We pray for justice, for God's kingdom to come here on earth in our city as it is in heaven. So that's the first thing, we pray. This is how we love our city. We pray. And I know all of you are just excited and so clapping. It's everybody's favorite thing to do, is to labor in prayer. That's what the Lord says. And here's the second thing. So we pray, and then we love our neighbors. We love our city in word and in deed. And so I want to cover these two things as quick as I can. Loving in word, and here's what this means. We preach the gospel of grace to our city, to our neighbors. The way that we love if we really love our neighbors, eventually we are going to have to open up our mouths and talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ in an unambiguous way. Because we can say we love them all we want, and we can do good works all we want, and we need to be doing those things and saying those things. But what separates us from the Peace Corps, right? What separates us from, have you seen these big signs? I really like them. The ones that, they say, move it on. Like the Foundation for a Better Life signs, you know, they have like the Archbishop Desmond Tutu, and it says, you know, his moral compass points to equality, peace, pass it on. Have you seen that? Or there's one, I don't know if you heard about the girl who hit a home run and like blew an ACL rounding first, so she wasn't able to run all the way around, and the other team picked her up and carried her around the bases. I saw one that said something about them carrying her around the bases, pass it on, you know, all these inspiring things. And they really are. I mean, I look at them and go, that's great. Is that what we are supposed to do as a church? Are we just a part of that kind of foundation for a better life? No. We're for transformed lives, and transformed lives at their very core only happen when the gospel of Jesus Christ is shared and people believe. It doesn't mean we don't do deeds. And we're about to talk about that here in a minute. Because for far too long, we've shared with our mouth more than we share with our mouth, we preach at people, but then we don't ever help them, we don't ever serve them, we don't ever show them what the gospel is. But I think we've almost gone the other way with this new generation, right? Like, we'll do all the deeds of service you want us to, but when it comes to having to open our mouth and actually explain the gospel to someone, we come up with 1,000 different excuses why we don't do that. We don't know how to do it. We're afraid to do it. We're too busy. I mean, I think at the end of the day, really, it's we're afraid to do it. We fear what people think of us. And there's going to be a point in time where we're just going to have to be not cool as Christians. I mean, I know I hate to burst the bubble on that one, but at the end of the day, you're just going to have to be awkward and not cool and share the gospel if you really love someone. I'm not telling you how to do that, but I'm just saying, it has to include Jesus Christ dying for our sins, being buried, raising from the dead 3 days later. And that's foolishness to the world, is it not? And Paul promised that it would be. It's foolishness. But here's what Ray Bakke says about this. He says, Christians cannot work in the city without offering the good news of Christ. If they do social work and all kinds of things and have failed to offer the good news, they have failed to offer their best gift. How can we say we truly care for people if we do not care enough to confront them unambiguously with who Jesus Christ is and what he can do for them? For there is no distinction, Paul writes, between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he says. This is Romans 10. But how are they to call on him in whom they have never believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And every single week, almost every week, at the end of celebrating the Lord's Supper, John gets up, or as he's playing, he says, "You're dismissed for the week. Go as missionaries. We send you as missionaries, and part of that sending is a commissioning for you to share the gospel with your mouth." And so I know probably in this room you're going, "This is not fun. I'm busy. I don't want to be the weird guy." So let me just, as your pastor, give you some practical maybe ideas on what this could look like. Instead of feeling like you have to walk out of this room and the next person you see at lunch, share the gospel with them on the spot, confrontation style, let's just start, because we all struggle with this. Can I be honest? We're all afraid when we sit on the airplane. It's like this guilt thing that we know we should, but we're afraid and we don't want to be that person. It's just weird, and we're at 30,000 feet anyway, and it's weird, you know, and so it's just, we don't want to do it. And so let's just, as a campus, start by thinking about our world of relationships, your personal world of relationships, you personally. So what this includes, right, your family, those in your family who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, some of whom may never have even heard the true gospel. They've seen church and seen it done really poorly, and they think that they've rejected Christianity, but they haven't rejected Christianity at all. They've rejected it as a religion, and they've never heard the gospel. And you get to tell them about it. You get to say, no, this is what the gospel is. Your family. Your close family, your extended family. The second group is those geographically close to us. What about our neighbors? Those who we see just by virtue of being near them. Your child's teacher. Right? Your mechanic, the people that you're around all the time in geography, start with them. People at your vocation, at your work, people you work with, people that you see during your recreation time, whether that be Little League or whether that be at the gym or whatever you do for recreation, if it's, you know, fishing or watching movies, I don't know, I don't know what you do. But people you see by virtue of you have the same interests in recreation, starting just with your relationships, might you just ask the Lord today, even right now, who do you know right now needs to believe in Jesus Christ? And that the Lord would give you boldness to share. And you know what's amazing? The boldness comes from the prayer, right? I mean, even if you think about Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit fell and it was this amazing thing where this evangelism was happening and they were preaching the word of God boldly, what were they doing before that? They were together in prayer, and the Holy Spirit came upon them and emboldened them to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't guilt, and it wasn't because they were supposed to. It was because they loved Jesus and they loved the people whom they were sharing with. Okay, so we love our neighbors by praying for them. We love our neighbors by sharing the gospel with them and by word, and then by sharing the gospel with them indeed. And let me just read this to start this one off, and many of you will be able to say amen. Michael Horton wrote this in his book Beyond Culture Wars. He said, "If we have not paid our dues by years of making positive contributions to culture, we simply do not have the cultural clout to pontificate about cultural crises." In other words, if all we're doing is talking, you're not going to have any clout. You shouldn't have clout because you've done nothing but just talk. If the Christian faith, the church, becomes just another organized interest group determined to take over political parties and drive through its own narrowly defined legislative agenda, neither its political power nor its spiritual influence in the culture will grow. If, however, religious conservatives, Christians, are committed to a holistic social and moral vision for America, for Denton, one that offers real solutions to the lack of honesty and integrity in politics, seeks to serve the common good of all humankind by offering sound ideas across a spectrum of concerns, and promotes practical ideas for strengthening homes, rebuilding schools, and restoring neighborhoods, then it could offer the leadership a society needs and wants. We don't just need to talk. And in fact, I would even say, in most cases, we need to lead with our lives and doing. And eventually, we got to share the gospel with our mouth. But we need to do. And this is why we do transform. This is what we're doing. We're loving our city together by serving it. We just go over to the school. We don't have to do that. Nobody's asking us to do that. We do that because we're Christians and we love our city and we're seeking its welfare. This is why we mentor students in our neighborhood. And in case you didn't know, we mentor at-risk students in our neighborhood. Our prayer is that every student that's at risk in our neighborhood, which is a high percentage of them in the schools in our neighborhood, that we would provide, we along with the other churches that we're partnering with all over the city, would be able to provide a mentor for every single at-risk student. We've come into the city of Denton and we've looked around and asked the question, how can we serve our city and set things right? And one of the answers we found is that in our neighborhood, in our city, what needs to be set right is these students who are at risk of not graduating. And so we say, okay, we've talked to the school district, we've talked to other partner organizations, and we've said, if this is what you need, if this is how we can really help our city and benefit it, we'll serve there. So we go mentor students. An hour a week, we sit with students, and you know what? We get to watch them graduate. And for most of us, from middle class, white, suburban, it's not that big of a deal. You know, for many in our city, that is a massive, beautiful, wonderful accomplishment. That's justice. And in fact, the reality that so many of them are at risk of not graduating, I would say, is not just, oh no, that's tough times. That's injustice. And so by mentoring students, we're fighting injustice pragmatically an hour a week in the schools, Calhoun Middle School, Denton High School, all over the city. So we mentor schools. We're looking for ways that we can serve the business community here. We're looking for ways that we can serve the medical community here. We're looking for ways that we can serve the police department, the fire department. In fact, one of our pastors on staff serves as the volunteer fire chaplain for the Denton Fire Department. We just serve our city. This is what it looks like corporately. Another way is that the international students right across the street at UNT, we've asked the university, how can we serve you? They have all these international students that come over wanting to learn English, wanting to learn American culture. 90% of them never get into an American home. Something wrong with that. And so we serve. Yeah, we can be conversation partners. Absolutely. So you'll hear more about this coming up corporately. We just sit down and practice English with the students that are here from all over the world. I mean, the last few weeks there's been people from Saudi Arabia and Japan. I mean, 7 days off the plane here. It's just unbelievable. We get to serve them. We get to serve the university by serving the students of the university. So we serve them. This is what it looks like corporately. Individually, what does it look like for you? Because we only do a certain amount of these corporate-wide things because we know that you're so busy, and so we really want to focus in well. So that's why we do transform. We don't say we have this and this and this. Corporately, we do a few things well. But individually, what it looks like for you is this, that you leverage every bit of your influence, every network, every skill, every talent that God has gifted you with for the glory of God and the good of our city, your neighbors. Primarily, for most of us, this looks like leveraging our vocation and our stage of life for the glory of God and the good of our city. Let me read you this. Dorothy Sayers once wrote this. Speaking of work and vocation, she said, "The habit of thinking of work as something one does to get money and position in society is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what would happen if we began to think of work otherwise. People become doctors not primarily to relieve suffering, but to bring their family up in the world. People become lawyers not necessarily because they have a passion for justice, but to bring their family up in the world." And she's writing in a different generation and says, "But during World War II," she said, "one of the great surprises we had in our lives is that we found ourselves for the first time happy. Why? because for the first time in our lives, we found ourselves doing something not for the pay, because it was miserable, and not for social standing, but for the sake of working together to get something done that benefited everyone. You redeem your vocation for the glory of Christ and the good of our city. And it becomes not just a vocation to get a paycheck, although it is that, and that's a blessing from the Lord, but a vocation that serves the common good of those around you. And we have people in our church doing this in every profession you can think of. From teachers and coaches, who, by the way, if you're a teacher and coach, praise the Lord for you. You do this day in and day out. And I hope you don't grow weary. In fact, I hope this summer you get a lot of rest. But thank you for serving our city in the way that you do, for serving the next generation in the way that you do. It's huge. It's the most influential job. It's huge. So we have teachers and coaches who do this, who've redeemed their vocation and not just using it for their own good, but for the good of those around them. We have bankers who do this. We have social workers who do this. We have doctors and nurses and medical professionals that come to the church to do this. We have counselors to do this, massage therapists who do this, who use their gift of massage, their training in massage, to just serve people, to serve our church, to serve the neighbors, to relieve suffering physically. Stylists, I put this one in there, stylists and barbers who do this, who have taken families that can't afford a haircut and just cut their hair for them in our city. Small business owners who take their business and leverage it as much as they can to build into the city of Denton. Financial planners who sit down and help people whose finances are just not in shalom at all. Not at all. And you sit down and help them work through that. Firefighters and police officers who take our social life that is just a train wreck, so many and fires and crime, and these things aren't a part of God's plan. And so they work to set them right until Jesus Christ comes back and ultimately sets them right, finally and ultimately. And then your stations in life. And so some life stations we have here, college students. I mean, over and over and over again from day one here, we've tried to encourage college students for you to not just be here and use the city of Denton for your own good, to get a degree, to get what you need, to get what you want, and then peace out. I mean, it's such a commuter city, right? And so that's the idea. We just commute in, we get what we need, and then we leave. But our 4 years, our 3 years, however long the Lord has us here, college students have not traditionally, historically, focused on how can I serve the city while I'm in school here? I want to call you out in that. And a lot of the times, you know who's leading the charge in serving the city? It's the students. Because they're the ones that have the vision. They're the ones that still have the idealistic picture of how things could be. You know, we get older and we just kind of get tired. We're like, whatever. It's just never, I mean, it's just not. But students, they have this vigor, this vitality, this passion. And if you're a student, lead us. Stay here and lead us. Serve our city and lead us in serving it. But not just college students, retirees. I mean, I just encourage you, don't waste your retirement. I'm not going to tell you what that means necessarily, but I know that there's men and women who are retired here that aren't at all. Stay-at-home moms and dads. So whatever station you leverage your station of life and your vocation for the good of our city and the glory of Christ. And you get joy out of it. And so this is what it means. This is what God wants as we wait for Jesus Christ to come back and to rescue us, to set things right. This is what we do. We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And we love our neighbors. We love our neighbors. And if you're sitting there going, you know what? That sounds great. I've never seen a church do that. I've never seen a church that's really in the city and for the city but remains kind of separate. I've always seen it go bad one way or the other. You say, that doesn't happen. Church is not like that. Well, I'll just tell you, this is exactly what the early church did. This is exactly what they did. And Rodney Stark, who's a historian and sociologist, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. And in the book, what he was wanting to figure out is why Christianity, among all the other religions of the day, why Christianity, this little backwoods religion that started with a group of Jewish men and women, why it took over the Greco-Roman world and other religions didn't. And what he began to learn as he read eyewitness accounts and as he looked at the history is that the church was doing the very thing we're talking about doing. They were being the very thing we're talking about being as God's people. And he said this from an eyewitness account. As the diseases would sweep through the cities, he said the doctors were quite incapable of treating the disease. People became afraid to visit anyone, and as a result, thousands of people died within these cities with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through lack of any attention. The bodies of the dying were heaped one on top of the other, and half-dead creatures could be seen staggering about in the streets. The catastrophe, these diseases going through these cities in the Greco-Roman world during the first century, were so overwhelming that people became indifferent to every rule of morality. Many pushed sufferers away, even their own dearest, often throwing them into the roads before they were dead, hoping to avert contagion. But this is what you do, right? If you're a tribalism, when it comes in, when sickness comes, you take your little tribe, you pack them up, and you leave. If you're assimilated and you're just in the city for what it can give you, when disease comes, you leave and go find another city to use. But if you're a group of God's people in the city for the city, Rodney Stark says, most Christians, however, showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And many departed their life serenely happy, many Christians, that is, for they were infected by their neighbors, and they cheerfully accepted their pains. They lost their lives in this manner, and many elders and ministers did as well. The consequences of all this is that pagan survivors, and this is kind of his summary, saying it very understated, as historians have a tendency to do. The consequences of all this is that pagan survivors faced greatly increased odds at conversion after they recovered because of their greatly increased attachments to Christians. They looked around and saw the Christians, and it blew their mind and said, why are you here? You're not here because it's benefiting your tribe necessarily. You're not here because it's benefiting you personally. Why are you here? And they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it took the Greco-Roman world by force. Took it by force. And the cities that God's people were in were captivated. And we know that as the cities, the places of influence, which, by the way, Denton's very strategic. It's a city of influence where the men and women who graduate from the colleges, I mean, they're going all over the world to be the doctors and the lawyers and the artists and the ones really creating culture. As the cities were changed, the whole world and the whole society was changed. That's what we're here for. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, lest we forget the motivation behind all this. The motivation behind this is because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, stepped down from glory and became flesh. The Word became flesh. As Eugene Peterson says, Jesus Christ put on skin and moved into our neighborhood to save us. And he offered himself in word and deed to all who will accept him in faith as their Savior, their Lord, and will worship him and love him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, that the Word became flesh, and that flesh was broken, and his blood was spilled for the remission of our sins. So as we come to the table, we do so joyfully, and hopefully we leave the table compelled to go out as missionaries seeking the welfare of our city in prayer, in word, and in deed. So, Father, we want to be your people here in our city. We want to be men and women who love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. And we want to be men and women who, out of loving you and being loved by you, love our neighbors and think of them more highly than we do ourselves. And so we've got a lot of work to go. We're just not there, Father, not individually, not corporately. We're just not there. But we're saying to you together this morning, this is who we want to be. We want you to use us at this place, in this time, for your glory. And fill us with joy as you do it. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we are grateful that Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, that he moved into our neighborhood and lost his life for us, was obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we remember him this morning, even as we look forward to him returning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've never been here before, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And you don't have to be a covenant member of the Village Church to celebrate with us. We do ask that you be a Christian. The scriptures make it clear that this meal we're about to celebrate is for Christians and for men and women who actually believe what the meal, what the bread and the juice represents, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so whenever you're ready, you can come. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, thanks for being here again. And thank you for just honoring us as you watch as we celebrate this most sacred of meals to our family. But let's remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation and his death and resurrection and his imminent return as we go today as missionaries to our city.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.